All right. Appreciate the remarks, particularly concerning the Sabbath. I think that's a subject matter that we cannot emphasize too much at all. And I certainly agree with Tim that one of the great problems that we have in Christianity today is the ignorance in regard to worship, how to worship, and at the heart of that is a great failure to keep the Lord's Day holy. In the commandments that we're reviewing in the catechisms, those first four commandments really are all, in one way or another, identified and dealing with the theme of worship. First commandment focuses upon who we are to worship. And the next three deal with how we are to worship. Man has the idea sometimes that it's just enough to worship God and we can use whatever methodologies and manner of worship as we can define ourselves, but that's not true. God defines the manner of worship, how we are to worship, as well as the object of our worship. So that's well taken. I'm having thoughts here as to some other things I'd like to say about the Sabbath in regard to its beginning. I'm becoming more and more convinced that the Sabbath for us ought not begin on Sunday morning when we get out of bed, but it ought to begin. The old Jews used to begin the Sabbath on the sundown on the day before. And I think there's a great deal of wisdom there. You carry on with whatever on Saturday evening, come to the Lord's house on Sunday, and your heart may be wanting to worship, but your body is fatigued and tired and messed out a system from all of the pre-Sabbath activities the night before. So who knows? I may talk about that someday. But not today. Or maybe today. What? No, I think that'll wait. That'll wait. All right, we are dealing here with the person and the work of Christ. And these last few weeks, we've been focusing upon Christ as the mediator and looking specifically at his exercise of that mediating office as our prophet, our priest, and our king. Last week we were considering the priestly work of Christ, and I want to pick it up there for a few moments again today. Remembering that Christ as our priest is the ideal representative of man before God. Hebrews chapter 5 identifies for us, details for us, the primary responsibility and qualifications of the priesthood. He is that one that deals with God for man in man's behalf in those things pertaining to God that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And then the qualifications of the priesthood are set down. I was a little hesitant last week in looking at this passage in detail because I thought I'd be preaching on it today, but the Lord has directed otherwise, so I may come back to this passage and say a few more things. Very important passage, chapter 5 of Hebrews, as it makes a comparison with the Old Testament priesthood, demonstrating the superiority of the priesthood of Christ, and then the implications and applications of that priesthood for us. Very quickly, just give an outline. If I were going to preach on this today, this would have been the outline that I was going to use. I was taking my text from Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, right on through at least the first 8 verses of chapter 5. The first thing that I was going to say was to look at the example of a necessary mediation and see the illustration of that by Aaron. And we looked at those verses in some brief way last time, the first 4 or 5 verses, 4 verses, identify the qualifications of the priest, identify the work of the priest, and identify here in verse 4 Aaron as that great illustration, that great type of the priesthood. But we see the imperfection. For Aaron had to first offer those sacrifices for himself. And that Old Testament priesthood, which was a very important example, a divinely defined example of the necessity of mediation, pointed to the necessity of a perfect mediator, and Aaron and all of those that followed Aaron failed in that responsibility. But we learn much by that example. The next point of the sermon was going to be this, that we have the evidence of real mediation in the person of Christ, because Christ fulfills that priesthood. And beginning at verse 5, we have the statements of Christ. Christ glorified not himself. And there's an interesting parallel that you can work through between what is said concerning Aaron in the first four verses and the absolute fulfillment, ideal fulfillment of all of that in Christ in regard to his qualifications, in regard to the performance of that priestly ministry of offering the sacrifices and gifts unto the Lord. In contrast to Aaron, though, we have the priesthood of perfect obedience, for Christ did not have to offer up sacrifices first for himself, but he maintained that perfect and absolute obedience unto the Lord. And there were some good things I was going to say about that. And then the final thing, I would skip up then to verses 14 through 16 and see the exhortation on the basis of that mediation that believers are to enjoy the benefits of the priesthood of Christ. And we have there the invitation that we are to draw near with boldness before the throne of grace. We are to maintain our profession of faith in Christ. Great application. And there's something that we would need to dwell on. The truth of the priesthood of Christ is something that is profound. But as is true for all truth, it must have application and validation in our lives. And in verses 14 to 16, we see that application. So I don't know. I may preach on that some other day as I have the opportunity and the Lord would lead. And I may use that same outline. And if you hear me preach it, then you can say, well, I remember when he was working on that. And it's gotten better since that time. All right, but I would recommend, please, you're studying that passage. It's a very vital passage in regard to the essence and the nature of the priesthood. Now, one of the things that this passage makes clear is the superiority of the priesthood of Christ over the priesthood of Aaron. That entire Old Testament priesthood that was defined by God, that was ordained by God to teach vital lessons concerning the necessity of mediation, that man cannot approach God by himself. If the priesthood taught those Old Testament believers anything, it was that there is not direct access unto the Lord apart from a mediator. There must be a priest. And Aaron became that great example. He became that great testimony to that truth, that man, because he is what he is, because of his sin, because of his imperfections, because of his unholiness, there cannot be fellowship with God apart from that mediator. Now, that truth has not changed. That truth has not changed. Christ is the mediator. He is that one through whom and by whom and because of whom we have access and entrance into the very presence of God. Fellowship is possible. And communion with God becomes a reality because of this fulfilled and perfect priesthood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But all of those Old Testament ceremonies and rituals involving the priest were prophecies. They were picture prophecies of what the Lord Christ was going to do. Now, I say one of the arguments of the apostle in this book of Hebrews is to demonstrate the superiority of the priesthood of Christ over the priesthood of Aaron. Aaron was called by God. He was chosen by God. And the family line after that was the one purposed by God to be the priest, but the priesthood of Christ was superior to that. And as we have the ultimate comparison here, Christ's priesthood is not according to the priesthood of Aaron, but instead the priesthood of Melchizedek. Notice that in chapter 5 and verse 10. Pick it up at verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And in chapter 7, we have a greater comparison of the priesthood of Melchizedek with the priesthood of Jesus Christ. For this Melchizedek, verse 1 of chapter 7, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. And he argues from that, that because Aaron or Levi was in the loins of Abraham as he paid tithes to Melchizedek, that this demonstrates the superiority of Melchizedek over Abraham and the superiority of this Melchizedek over Levi and Aaron and all of those priests that followed. Christ's priesthood is according to Melchizedek. Now, I'm only going to be suggestive here. This character, Melchizedek, is one of the most interesting and one of the most significant that we meet in the Old Testament. And that's certainly because of the connection that he has with Christ and his priesthood. But you remember there in Genesis chapter 14, we don't know a lot about who this character is, as we find from our reading in chapter 7. He simply appears on the scene. It's after Abraham had delivered Lot from that coalition of kings that had invaded Sodom and taken captive Lot and many of the others. And Abraham rescued Lot from that band. You remember that the king of Sodom wanted to give gifts and whatever to Abraham for his activity there. And Abraham refused them. He would not take anything from the hand of that king of Sodom. But all of a sudden, here comes Melchizedek, identified as the king of Salem, the king of righteousness by definition of his name. And Abraham pays the tribute. He pays the tithes to Melchizedek. And he was identified as the priest of the Most High God, the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God. And one of the most significant features concerning this Melchizedek is that we have united in this individual kingship and priesthood. I've made the point in our earlier discussions concerning this whole theme of mediatorship, that once we have the beginning of the Levitical order, and once we have God's establishing of the kingly line, it was absolutely imperative in the illustration of those, in the types of those, that they be kept distinct one from the other. The priest had no right to do what a king did. The king had no right to do what the priest did. These offices were to be absolutely separate one from the other. Aaron could not sit upon a throne. David could not officiate the sacrifices. He could not enter in to do the duty of the priest. And we had trouble with that with Uzziah. We spoke of Uzziah and the death of Uzziah last Lord's Day evening. But Uzziah was that king that infringed upon the priestly function, and God smote him with leprosy. God was not going to tolerate the confusion of those two offices. They had to be kept distinct. So whenever we have a union of those two offices in one way or another, it is going to speak to us of the ministry and the work of Jesus Christ himself. He is the only one who ultimately, after the establishment of the official priesthood, after the establishment of that official kingship, only in Christ are we going to have that union of the kingship and the priesthood ministry. Now, Melchizedek is before Aaron, but he stands here as a great type of the Messiah, of Christ Himself. Now, I realize that there are differing opinions concerning the identity of Melchizedek. One interpretation argues that Melchizedek himself was a Christophany. He was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And I ultimately have no objections to that view, if that's your interpretation. I'm not going to object with that, although it's not my interpretation. I don't think that Melchizedek himself was a pre-incarnate representation of Christ. There were many of those in the Old Testament. Abraham had a Christophany. The angel of the Lord made a direct appearance to Abraham. And that happened over and over again. Melchizedek, the king of Salem. He appears mysteriously. And the writer of Hebrews here, I think the Apostle Paul, identifies him from this mystery. No reference to father, no reference to mother, no reference to where he came from, neither beginning of days nor end of life. I think that's the part of the text used by those that want to contend that Melchizedek was himself the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And I say that's fine. Certainly when Melchizedek appears, the only thing that we know about Melchizedek from the Old Testament is that he was. No reference to where he came from by way of lineage. No reference to his death. The only thing is that he exists. He existed. And that becomes itself a very important statement. But I'm taking seriously also the last part of verse 3 of chapter 7. That this one was made like unto the Son of God. The writer here makes this a comparison. And I would take then Melchizedek on that basis and other reasons as well to be a real historical person. We don't know anything about him except that he was, that he was a priest of the Most High God. But the writer here is making a comparison between the priesthood of Melchizedek and the priesthood of Jesus Christ. So I would take Melchizedek as a great type, if you will. And I'm not going to go back and talk about my definition of types. We've done that more than once here. And if I keep doing it, though, maybe you'll come to my my definition here and say, Barrett, you've been right after all on your definition. If I can convince Rachel of this, I feel that I've succeeded on this aspect. All right, so Melchizedek, one way or another, was a great prophecy of the Lord Jesus. Now, he stands then as a picture prophecy of what Christ is. Christ is not then just a priest, but he is this combination, if you will, in one person of the kingship and the priesthood. Let's go back here just for a moment to a very important Old Testament passage. The Apostle Paul is not the first to make this connection between the priesthood of Christ and Melchizedek. In Psalm 110, very important messianic passage, falls very nicely into two parts. In the first three verses, the focus is upon the kingship of the Messiah. And I say there is no question, certainly among Orthodox interpreters, that this passage is uniquely messianic. Christ makes reference himself to the opening words to prove that David understood that he was not talking about himself, but that he was talking indeed about his greater son who was superior to himself. Remember the argument of Christ to the Pharisees concerning his deity and messiahship using the first part of this passage. The Lord, notice the spelling of this, part of the argument here depends on the understanding of the terms for Lord that are used. The first Lord is all capitals. Here's Jehovah. Jehovah said unto my Lord. Notice the spelling here is different. It's the small case letters. This is the Adonai. This is that word that represents the sovereign, that represents the ruler, the king. So here Jehovah is saying, and David is speaking here, Jehovah said unto my Lord. Jehovah said unto that one who is my superior. that one that is my master, that one that is my controller, that one that is my king. Jehovah spoke unto him, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. I'll have more to say about that verse when we come to look at the kingship of Christ. Say the first three verses here deal with the mediatorial work of Messiah as the king. But we come to verse 4, and now we have another declaration of Jehovah. The Lord, Jehovah, once again hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the implications of that then are discussed in the following verses. But the Lord hath sworn and he will not repent. He will not renege. He will not change. Here is an irrevocable decree, an unchangeable declaration concerning this one who first was identified as king and now identified as priest. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who himself was the king of Salem, the king of righteousness, a priest of the Most High God. So the Old Testament, while it uses the Aaronic order as the great illustration and definition of what the priesthood was to be like, nonetheless establishes Melchizedek as the great pattern by which and from which Christ will exercise his priestly ministry. It's an eternal kingship, an eternal priesthood. And the main point here, and this certainly, as you study your Old Testament scriptures, it is a salient point that you must observe, that whenever you have this linking of priesthood with kingship, it is always, in one way or another, a clear sign that we have messianic reference. I think of that illustration, and it's just an object lesson, in Zechariah chapter 6, as the Lord instructs Zechariah to take Joshua, who at that time was the high priest, and to put him upon a throne, and to put the splendid crown upon his head and to make him sit there upon the throne. And that leads to that wonderful messianic promise, the branch, the man who is the branch is going to come. Wonderful messianic statement. Now Joshua, that high priest, was not allowed to stay upon that throne. Joshua, that high priest, did not himself rule from that throne. But he was becoming here at this moment an illustration, a prophecy of that one that was beyond himself. The man who is the branch is going to come. He will sit upon this throne and he will rule as priest and as king. This union of the kingship and the priesthood becomes uniquely a messianic office, always referring to Christ. So it's not without significance then that in establishing the superiority of the priesthood of Christ, in the book of Hebrews, that Melchizedek is singled out. This makes Christ far superior, infinitely superior, to that priesthood ministry of Aaron. Now, there's much, again, that we could say concerning this parallel, but I throw it out to you here. Melchizedek becomes a great statement of the superiority of Christ's priesthood. He is the ideal priest who satisfies all the demands of God for that priesthood. Now, there's so much that we would need to say here to work out all of the details and implications of the priesthood of Christ. We look at his function here in regard to the offering of the sacrifices, to present the gifts and the offerings unto God. This opens up the whole door to have to consider the nature of those Old Testament sacrifices, which themselves were pictures and prophecies of Christ's presentation of himself. We've done this before, so I'm only going to be suggestive here. But here's the uniqueness of Christ as well. Aaron and his sons officiated at the altar, but they used the dumb beasts as the victims of their sacrifice. Here's the uniqueness of the priesthood of Christ. Not only was he the mediator of the sacrifice, but he himself was the sacrifice. He himself was that lamb without spot, without blemish, that was presented unto the Lord. And I say this opens up the whole necessity to consider again all of those Old Testament sacrifices that in every part became prophecies of the ministry of Jesus Christ. I've done this with you before, so I'm not going to do it now. But I would recommend that you go back and read those opening chapters of Leviticus that define the significance of the burnt offering, of the peace offering, of the meal offering, of the sin and the guilt offering, the trespass offering. And note how that in every detail, those must be understood as prophecies, as predictions of what Christ was going to do. And everything about those sacrifices must be understood in the light of what Christ did. I think sometimes in interpreting those Old Testament sacrifices and relating them to Christ, we get the cart before the horse, as it were. It's not that I want to try to understand what Christ did in the light of Leviticus. I don't interpret Calvary in the light of Leviticus. I must ultimately understand Leviticus in the light of Calvary. It's Calvary that gives sense to, that makes sense of everything that happened in that Old Testament system. They were simply predictions. That's why I know the blood becomes absolutely significant. That's why I know that those in church history and those that today simply want to identify the blood as metonymy for death, and it's just the death of the sacrifice that was involved, don't understand what's going on. You look at those Old Testament sacrifices, and there is a distinction that is made. There is a separate function that is given, if you will, to the death on the one hand and the use of the blood on the other. And for those blood sacrifices, the manipulation of the blood of those animals to be carried on as it was makes no sense. It makes no sense whatsoever apart from what the blood of Jesus Christ did. If it was just a matter of death, if it was just a matter of killing the sacrifice, the lamb, well, that would have been done. And death would have been the penalty, and we understand that. But I don't see those priests taking those carcasses of the animals and flinging them at the feet of the one who made the offering. No. Yes, the death had to come. Death was the penalty of sin. But then there was the manipulation of the blood. And the blood had to be applied, and the blood had to be spread here or there, sprinkled here or there, whatever the sacrifice was. But the death by itself was not enough. It was the death through the violence of the shedding of the blood. It was then the manipulation and the use of that blood that became a part and parcel of that death that then effected the atonement. And all of that was predictive. All of that was predictive of what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do. Yes, the death of Christ was vital. Yes, the death of Christ was necessary to pay the penalty of sin. But the use of the blood, and understand how I'm using the word here, please, the manipulation of the blood of Christ was absolutely and vitally important and essential for the whole work of atonement in regard to satisfying the wrath of God, in regard to the cleansing, the washing of our sins. It's all there. And I say, as we think of the priesthood of Christ, we have to focus upon all of that sacrificial work. And I'm going to say more of that. I'm debating here. I don't know quite what to do. When are you going to start, Byron? When is this special session finished? Do you know? Hey, you know me. I can carry on with this for who knows how long. I'll tell you what I was going to do, you see. I haven't yet got to the work of Christ in regard to the atonement, and I haven't touched on that at all. Now, here's what we can do. I can talk about the kingship of Christ maybe in a week or two, week maybe, and then leave the work of Christ to next summer to do that. Or I can just go on through and let the rest of you do what you want to do. So you decide. All right. A lot of good stuff here. A lot of good stuff here. That's vital. And I don't know. But I'm saying to say this. There's much I want to say concerning the atoning work of Christ. And we'll talk about the atonement and the implications of the atonement when we come to look at the work of Christ. It's a corollary to this, but I'm focusing at this time simply on the identity of Christ as our high priest. Now, if you look very quickly, and I'll look at this and then we'll tie this up. At the sheet that I gave you now several weeks ago, under the priest, you just read through there and you see the implications of Christ as the priest, as our representative. He offered himself a perfect sacrifice to God. He became reconciliation for the sins of his people. He intercedes for his people. And then the final statement is that his priesthood is immediate. When we talked about the prophetic work of Christ, I made the distinction for you that the prophetic work of Christ is sometimes mediate and sometimes immediate, both direct and indirect. The priesthood of Christ is always immediate. There is no other intercessor. There is no other mediation. It is Christ. Now, notice the statement that I give you there from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. I remark on this and then we'll have to quit for today. But this man, speaking of Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. And the word unchangeable there literally has the idea of that which is untransferable. All right, he has a priesthood that cannot be transferred. Aaron's priesthood transferred to his son Eleazar. And Eleazar's priesthood transferred to his son. I better stop here because I don't remember who it was. Was it Phinehas? Whoever. But right on down the line, it transferred from this one to this one to the next. But the priesthood of Christ is untransferable. It is non-transferable. It belongs to him and him only. He is the immediate priest for us. He ever lives. He ever lives to make intercession for us, his people. All right, well, we'll come back to something next Lord's Day. All right, time is now past gone. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon our consideration of your word. Impress these eternal truths to our heart. Give us a greater appreciation for what Christ has done. May we understand more of him. May we therefore love him more and give ourselves in devotion unto him. Bless us now in the service to follow as the word of God is set before us. And then as we sit together around the table, may we enjoy and know the real presence of Christ here today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.